Have you ever heard the old expression, God moves in mysterious ways? Well, it doesn't take too long reading through the Word of God to come face to face with some of those mysterious ways of God. And really, I don't think that should surprise or shock any of us. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So it only stands to reason that if we are in fact encountering the true and living God, the one whose creation itself boggles our minds, that there's going to be some things that we discover about his nature and his ways that are going to be, well, maybe a bit over our head. But you know, the funny thing about it is this: although there are mysteries in the Word of God, the mysteries we find in the Word of God are not put there as stop signs. They're not put there as keep out boundaries. Rather, the mysteries we find in the Word of God might be things that at first blush seem to be a little bit difficult to understand. But through prayer and perseverance and a precise way of looking at the Scriptures, even the most mysterious things we find in the Word of God can end up being some of the greatest treasures we find in the Word of God. Oh, in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, we read this in the Word of God: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." Oh, that's what a biblical mystery is all about. Not something that is held off from us, but something that is held out to us by God. An amazing insight, a beautiful spiritual treasure there for the taking for those who desire to really seek. Well, a classic example of just this kind of mystery is what we're going to be focusing in on in our study in the Word this morning. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. In Exodus chapter 25, for the next few minutes, we're going to get up close and personal with one of the most famous faith-based pieces of furniture you're ever going to find in the Scripture. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And when we take a look at the Ark of the Covenant today, I believe there are three things that God wants us to understand about this Ark, about the place that it had in the life of the people of Israel, and what it represents in our life and our relationship with God today. I think we're going to see in the Word of God, in this study in the book of Exodus, some pretty amazing insights that you just can't get from hanging out with Indiana Jones for a couple of hours. So let's pray and let the Lord speak to us today about something mysterious, something awesome, yet if properly understood, something that tells us wonderful truths about what it really means to know God in a personal way and the amazing lengths that he went to make that knowledge of him available to us as his people. Father, what an exciting study we're getting into today. And Lord, ever since that movie came out, it seems like the Ark of the Covenant is something that has piqued the curiosity of people, both inside and outside of your forever family. Lord, I pray that as we see this beautiful picture of the Ark, from its making and the miracle that you worked among your people to make it even possible in the first place, the message, the testimony, quite literally, that this ark was intended to communicate to your people. But most importantly, the mercies represented in this ark and the place that it would have among the people of God. How I pray that you would show us in wonderful ways today that you are a God that encourages us to participate with you in your most awesome deeds, that we are people that have a message that we can proclaim to the world about what it means to know you and why we may be struggling in life today. What an eye-opener that can be. And Father, even more importantly, I pray, Father, that we would understand that standing with you, a relationship with you, is not relegated to the rigidly religious, but rather to those who are absolutely convinced of their utter need for your grace and your mercy, purchased at no less a price than when your son died on a cruel Roman cross for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for these truths we're going to explore here today. Lead us and guide us now into that truth, we ask. And let us walk out of here with a greater understanding of what your tangible presence among your people really means. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our Wednesday evening study through the book of Exodus, our verse-by-verse study, you know that this phase of the book of Exodus is an interesting one indeed, because in a sense, we get to do some spiritual eavesdropping. Moses has been beckoned by God to come up onto Mount Sinai, to enter into the smoke and the fire and the glorious manifestation of God that he was manifesting before his people as they began their wilderness wanderings. Oh, it started out as sort of a group effort. Moses, Aaron, Hur, two sons of Aaron, and 70 representatives of Israel were invited to come about halfway up on Mount Sinai. And there they met with the Lord, we are told, in a marvelous manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. They not only saw God in the same sense that we see God in the person of Christ, but we are told that the Lord even put on a dinner for them at that time. Wow, what an incredible picture of communion and connection with God we saw in our verse-by-verse study. And if you missed out on that, you can always get the CD. But again, Moses is beckoned to go to still higher ground. He leaves behind Aaron and Hur and the rest of the 70 and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and goes directly up into the presence of the Lord. Joshua, his right-hand man himself, could not ascend to that same place that Moses had. And the conversation that God had with Moses there in glory is not something that God leaves to the mysterious. In fact, we are told in the following chapters exactly what God and Moses talked about. And that's where we pick things up in our study here this morning in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1. It says, "Then, there in the midst of the fiery presence of God on the top of Mount Sinai, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who is willing with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering with which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just as you shall make it.'" Well, here we see an interesting set of developments here. This major undertaking. What does God say to Moses on Mount Sinai? What God is saying to Moses is this: "I want you to be a part of making a place for me to meet with my people. It's going to be called the tabernacle," literally the tent of God. And it was going to have a central place among the people of God. The tabernacle was going to be smack dab in the midst of the camp of Israel, wherever they set up shop. The undertaking of putting this together was pretty major. For the tent that we would call the tabernacle, and all the furnishings that would be involved, the various altars and so forth, including the Ark of the Covenant, the estimated cost of this project was anywhere from $13 to $15 million in our way of reckoning finances today. And you know, it's very interesting. When God laid this out, he said this: "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering." Now, for those of you who have suffered through building projects before in churches, whenever someone undertakes to do a project along this line, you know, sometimes these things are called growth projects, but more often than not, they're called groaning projects, because it seems like the tangibility of these different projects galvanizes the attention of the church. The church is not so much focused on the teaching of God's word or evangelism or outreach. Oftentimes, if churches aren't really, really careful, it all becomes about the building. It all becomes about the property. It all becomes about, you know, raising enough money. And so, you know, instead of, say, the dove of the Holy Spirit being central to the church, or the cross of Christ being central to the church, suddenly these things are replaced by thermometers or charts about how much giving is necessary to accomplish a particular project like this. Well, this was no minor project that God was inviting the people of Israel to be a part of. But notice how God begins this project. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. Now, I think that's a very significant principle. Because although this was to be a very tangible expression of God's love and the love that God's people had for the Lord, that this was not going to be something in word or in tongue, but something in deed and in truth. It was going to cost people something. God did not want a single dime to be given without a proper attitude in place. You know, oftentimes when we get involved with these kind of capital improvement projects, we are more concerned with the amount than the attitude. But that's not the way the Lord speaks about giving in his word. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, if you want to see a passage of Scripture that can really bring clarity to the whole practice of giving as a believer, well, I think this one, more than any other, is going to turn on the lights for you. You know, in our daily phone and Bible question and answer program, Scott Richards Live, I would have to say I get more questions about giving and how a believer should give than almost any other subject if we were going to analyze the questions that we get. And people will say, well, you know, should I tithe? You know, should I give 10%? What if I can't give 10%? If giving 10% means that I've got to float some money on my credit card in order to, should I do that? You know, if I don't give 10%, is God going to curse me? You know, I mean, all these kind of questions come up. I think this passage alone can clarify so much of what giving is all about and keep you from kind of feeling like you're getting, you know, the shakedown treatment sometimes in church. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. You know, I love this principle because in verse 7, here is the main thing you need to keep in mind when it's time for an offering. Here's the main thing you need to keep in mind when you're listening to the radio and someone's saying, boy, we really need you to contribute this month, or, you know, we're going to have to cut back on your station. Here's the main thing you need to keep in mind when you're watching Christian TV and you see one of these guys with the pompadour and the Lucite pulpit going, the kingdom of God will come to an end unless you give to us now. Here's what you got to keep in mind. What's going on in your heart when you hear of an opportunity to give? And when the opportunity to give comes, can I ask you a question? Do you respond to it cheerfully? Cheerfully. In fact, the term cheerful here is extremely strong in the original language. It's the Greek word hilarion. We get our term hilarious from that. If giving to anything and anybody, including what goes on here in this church, causes you to roll your eyes, here's what God says, don't give. If giving causes you to go, oh, you know, and it's just, you feel like your wallet weighs about 30 pounds while you're pulling it out of your back pocket. Don't give. Don't give. God is so concerned about not what you give, but why you give. That he doesn't want you to give if it's some kind of big deal to you. And isn't that kind of the same way that you respond when someone does something nice for you? Do you want people to do something nice for you or help you out in a pinch because they have to or because they want to? Could you imagine, say, someone volunteering to come over and help you with a project at your house? And, you know, they come over and you're so relieved because, you know, maybe you're like me. And, you know, for me, my number one home improvement tool is the telephone. You know, I call somebody who knows what they're doing before I make a bad situation worse. I'm just not gifted in that area. But, you know, when when you this person comes over and, you know, they fix this thing and, boy, you're just amazed at how, you know, skilled they are and all of that. Could you imagine how you'd feel if that person came over and they just said, well, I just want you to know that I could be watching a ball game right now. You know, I want you to know I gave up my golf game to be over here today to help you out. I want you to know that, you know, if it wasn't for you, I'd be able to be relaxing and spending time with my family. But no, I'm here helping you out. Hope you appreciate it, man. How would you respond to that? I know what I'd do. I'd say, go play golf, man. You know, go hang out with your family. Go watch your ball game. Because who wants someone to give to you if it's some kind of big stinking deal? Now, here's a news flash for you. That's exactly how God feels when you give. God doesn't want you to give because you've got to. God wants you to give because you get to. Because you're blessed to see what the Lord's going to do with the finances that you invest for his kingdom and his glory. Because you see the difference that giving to God can make tangibly within the lives of people. Because you begin to understand that, you know, you can't take it with you. The old saying is true. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul to a graveside ceremony. But you can send it ahead. God wants us to have treasures in heaven, and that's what giving is all about. And even from the get-go, even here with the construction of the very Ark of the Covenant and all the things that would be involved with the tabernacle of God, something as central, something as important, something as undeniably godly as that, God says, man, check your attitude before you give. Make sure you've got a willing heart. Now, notice something else about this giving project. Verse 9 says, let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's the main purpose of all of this. So that God could be the center of Jewish life. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God is saying to the people of Israel, I don't want you to put together a sanctuary based on your taste. I don't want you to put together a sanctuary for me based upon the latest trend in architecture of that day. You are to make this according to the pattern that I show you. Why? Because this tabernacle, believe it or not, was going to be an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 5, this point is really driven home as far as why we see such specifics about the construction of the tabernacle. And I know if you've ever tried to intrepidly read through the entire Bible, maybe you get into this section of Scripture where the description of the building of the tabernacle and so forth is given in such minute detail, and you start rolling your eyes and going, why in the world is all this in the Word of God? Well, here's your answer. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 5, speaking about the whole idea of the temple and the service of the priests in the temple, in Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 5, we are told that these priests serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, this tabernacle was going to be a little bit of heaven on earth. And do you understand that's what God desires whenever his people come together? God desires for us to experience a little bit of heaven on earth. And probably the most heavenly character quality that you and I can endeavor to demonstrate as we gather together is not to, say, make a building like this look like heaven. You know, not to start painting angels in the background and, you know, rainbows and things along this line and try to simulate what heaven looks like visually. If you really want to understand what God is looking for among his people to bring a little bit of heaven down here on earth, well, then get back to basics. Love one another as Christ has loved us. Love, gang, is the language that is spoken in heaven. And that's what God is looking for among his people. Well, notice something else. This commission of bringing a little bit of heaven down to earth is given to the people of Israel. And then the construction of this, the production of it, is detailed for us. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its length. Now, a cubit was roughly a finagle form of measurement, roughly the distance between a guy's elbow and, say, the tip of his pointed finger. About a foot and a half, if you will. And based upon that estimate, the Ark of the Covenant was about 3 feet 9 inches long, about 2 feet 3 inches wide, and about 2 feet 3 inches high. It wasn't a big thing at all. And so, you know, again, it was made out of acacia wood, we are told here. Acacia wood was a particular kind of wood that was particularly resistant to, say, wood-eating insects. You shall overlay it, verse 11, with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So here you have this picture of basically this box. This gold overlaid box with rings on the side. You would put these specially designed poles through the rings, and that would be the way the ark would be transported. And we see this construction project coming together. Now, here we see this daunting task financially. The people of Israel being asked to pony up anywhere from $12 to $15 million to complete the tabernacle, to complete this particular sanctuary. What was the response of the people to all of this? When Moses came down from Sinai and said, well, gang, guess what? God has commissioned us to build this ark. What happened? Well, fascinating insight is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 36, and verse 3. It says, and they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing him freewill offerings every morning. Notice the idea of free will here. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work that he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough, for the service of the work of the Lord is completed, commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. I don't know about you, but I have never been involved with an offering where someone said, you've given too much. Stop that. We've got more than enough. Keep it for yourself. But here we see that happening here. Why this incredible overflow of giving? May I suggest to you, it was because of that key word that you find there, free will. People weren't given out of guilt. They were giving to God. And you know, when we decide that God is the focus of our giving, you don't need some guy like me standing behind a pulpit telling you, oh, next time the offering comes by, you really ought to put something in, you know. Some of you freeloaders out there, you know, you just kind of come on in and sort of draft on other people, and, you know, all you do is take, and we've all sat through those things before. We've all sat through the teary-eyed appeals on television. Oh, the kingdom of God's going to come to an end if you don't give, and so on. You know, let's face it. If the kingdom of God is so shaky that it's completely dependent upon me sending in money to some guy on television or it's going to fail, well, maybe the kingdom of God needs to fail. I'm here to tell you something. God's not broke. God's not short on cash. God doesn't need a payday loan from you or from me. But God allows us to participate with him in the act of giving for a very important reason. He wants us to share his character. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world, he gave what? His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You maybe have heard before the idea that you will never outgive God. That doesn't mean if you put $10 in the offering today, you're going to get $100 back. What it does mean is this: when we give, what we're saying is, Daddy, I want to be like you, and you gave the ultimate gift when you gave Jesus. That's what giving's all about. I love how Jesus put it himself in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, here's a bit of conviction here. You know, when someone is trying to figure out if a person is guilty of a crime or not, you've probably heard the old expression, you know, follow the money trail. Now, let me ask you a question. If someone was trying to figure out whether you are a believer in Christ or not, and they followed the money trail, where would that money trail lead them? Would it lead them to the lake? Would it lead them to a U of A game? Would it lead them to, say, the home improvement store or, you know, the appliance store where you can get the 80-inch flat screen? Or would it lead them to heaven? Would it lead them to heavenly glory? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can't take it with you, but you can sure send it ahead. And here we see in the Scripture a beautiful picture of that. So the first insight that we can get from the Ark of the Covenant is the mystery of why God's people give in the first place. Somebody say, why do you give to the church? Why do you do that? You know, you could use the money to do this and this and this. Well, you know, when we get the opportunity to be like the Lord for 5 minutes, For not focusing in on the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, and focusing in on the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and put our money where our mouth is, that can be just such an amazing thing, such a beautiful thing. And if that doesn't bring a smile to your face while you're giving, keep your dough. Bet you never thought you'd hear that in church. That's the mystery of giving. Now, notice the ark also takes us even deeper than that. Not only the mystery of how the ark was provided for, but the mystery of what the ark proclaims to us. Look at verse 16 of Exodus 25. There we read, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." Now notice, the ark was to contain a testimony. Now, don't over-spiritualize that word. What is a testimony in a court of law? A testimony in a court of law is the response when someone is seated in court. They stand up, the bailiff comes and holds out a Bible, they put their hand on the Bible, raise their right hand, and they say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Do you swear that the following testimony you will present is the absolute truth?" And you say, "I will," or "I do." So that's what a testimony is all about here. It's a reporting of the facts. The Ark of the Covenant was intended by God to be a device that would be a teaching tool. It was intended to be a device that would broadcast a message continually to the people of Israel. Well, notice it says, "You shall put into the Ark the testimony which I will give you." The message that God was going to give to the people was not something that was just going to be verbal. It was going to be visual as well. It was going to be composed of three very interesting things. Again, in the book of Hebrews, we see an itinerary of what this testimony that was contained in the ark was all about. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews writes this, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances, divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared for the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, with the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides of gold, as we have seen in our passage here today, in which were," now catch this, "the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." Three things compose what was called the testimony: Aaron's rod that budded, a golden pot containing manna, and the tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai of the Ten Commandments. That's what the testimony was all about. Now, why these three things, and what was the message being proclaimed? Well, may I suggest to you, this testimony, the presence of these three objects in the ark, was a study in contrasts. The first side of this contrast really is a picture of God's amazing faithfulness. Because as people would remember, that in this ark was a pot filled of manna. Now, if you've been with us in our study, you know we've talked a little bit about manna. Manna was this bread from heaven that fell with the dew each and every morning. It was this flaky white stuff. It was sort of like corn snow, if you've ever seen that sort of thing falling, if you've ever been in an area where that happens. It was white, it was flaky, it was like a coriander seed, almost like sesame seeds in its constitution. Its taste was like wafers and wild honey, we are told. And every morning this manna would fall. As long as the people of Israel were in the wilderness wanderings, it fell every morning. It was there for their sustenance. It was a picture of the fact that God was going to meet the needs of between 2.5 to 5 million people in a trackless, unarable waste as long as necessary to get them safely home. So it was a picture of God's faithfulness in terms of sustenance. Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron, remember, was selected by God to be the high priest of the people. When Aaron had his rod, a rod was a picture of a person's authority. It was almost like the rough equivalent of a business card we would have in our day. You would have a specific rod that would designate who you were as an individual. Well, Aaron's rod was very significant in that although it was a piece of dead wood, God, in a particular set of circumstances, caused it not only to come back to life again in bud, but actually to produce fruit out of this. And so here we see that God not only provided sustenance for his people with the manna, he also provided them significant, spiritually inspired shepherds to guide and direct them, to keep them close to the Lord. The tablets of the Ten Commandments, well, you can probably put two and two together there. The scriptures, God's word, his direction for the lives of the people were also there in this Ark of the Covenant. So every time you looked at the Ark of the Covenant, it would answer the question, what has God done for me lately? You know, if you've ever gone through a time where you felt like your sense of gratitude towards God was a little bit lacking, you could look at the Ark and say, wow, you know, the Lord really has been good to us. And boy, I think that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. You know, we really have short memories as far as the blessings of God, don't we? We have long memories in terms of times where we feel like God needs to bless us and he's not cooperating with our plans. But boy, what a powerful thing it is when we take 5 minutes and just recite to ourselves the goodness of God. If you want to make sure your attitude of gratitude is online, just remember the words of Psalm 103, beginning at verse 3. There we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things, so that your youth's renewed like the eagles." Well, I'll tell you, those times where I feel a little grumpy, a little bit grousey, a little bit too enamored of what I don't have instead of what I do. Boy, the Lord brings me back to that passage. And that attitude of gratitude comes back online. God's been good to us. And the Ark of the Covenant was a representative of that. But there was also another contrast here. The testimony, the declaration, the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth was that God had been completely faithful, but all of those elements were also a contrasting picture of the fact that man had been anything but. Stop and think about each of those elements and what they said about the people of Israel in the wilderness. The manna, God feeding you each and every day, supernaturally, miraculously, in a way that is absolutely unprecedented, inexplicable by any kind of scientific estimation. Well, you know what happened. The book of Numbers, chapter 11, after a while, people got tired of eating manna every day. And I imagine if you had gone through the entire manna recipe book and we're all the way down at Manna McMuffins and things like this, you might find yourself feeling like you want a change of diet as well. But the people whine and complain, oh, why did we leave Egypt? We had such better food. And they complain against Moses, and that just brought Moses to the end of himself. And Moses in Numbers chapter 11, you can read this on your own time, is going, did I beget this people? Are these my kids? They're your kids, God. And I just can't believe how they whine like this. Why have you put me in this situation? You know, Moses had just gotten to the end of himself. So every time people looked at the manna, it was a perfect example of the fact that people are just not grateful. Would you prefer to starve? Well, Here God miraculously meets their needs. That's not good enough. Man's greedy, fleshly nature wanted more. God, could you drop some steaks from heaven? Preferably with a baked potato. What about Aaron's rod that budded? Do you remember that incident? Why did Aaron's rod have to bud in the first place? Well, it all had to do with a rebellion that was put together by a guy named Korah, who basically looked at Moses and Aaron and said, who died and made you Moses and Aaron? Well, maybe I should rephrase that. I said, you take too much on yourself. You exalt yourself above the people, Moses and Aaron. We're also priests of God just like you. You know, you take too much upon yourself. And really, you know, that sounded so spiritual. We're all God's children, and why should you be any special or any different? But basically, this was just a power play. But in Numbers chapter 17, basically what God said is, all right, we're going to settle this. You guys who think you're so spiritual, you bring your rods out. We're going to lay these rods down. And the one that comes back to life is going to be the one that God selected to be God's high priest. And so they put their rods down. They came out in the morning, and Aaron's rod came back to life. By the way, Korah and his buddies ended up getting swallowed up by the earth in a giant earthquake. So, you know, people were so freaked out by all of that. They were like, who can come near to the Lord and all this other stuff? So here we see that Aaron's rod that budded was not just a picture of the fact that God had anointed and empowered spiritual leadership. It was also a picture of the fact that everybody's a critic. You know, people say, oh man, I'm thinking about going into the ministry. I always say, you better think twice. Because in this country, I believe with your driver's license, people are automatically convinced they become absolute experts on matters spiritual. As well, in California, you get your real estate license. I think you pass your driver's test. But you know, let's face it. What did your mama tell you about polite company? What are you supposed to not discuss? Religion and politics. I stay away from politics because I get enough problems talking to people about religion. Well, here we see that everybody's an expert. Everybody believes they've got the inside corner on truth. And by the way, if anybody ever comes up to you and says, our little group's more right on than everybody else, or you should come to our Bible study, and it's usually this whisper campaign, yeah, you know, that teaching you get from the pulpit, that's okay, but boy, we really get into the deep stuff of God's Word. You know, well, you know, the leadership of the church, they're just, you know, but we're really, you know, we're really on to God. You know, God's truth doesn't sneak. God's truth doesn't need to be promoted. God's truth doesn't need someone to come up and say, man, you really ought to follow me. Hey, if you're so right on and so anointed and so godly, you know what? Sooner or later, people are going to figure it out. You don't need to be telling people that you've got a line on God's truth. People will figure it out one way or the other. But like the rebellion of Korah, if you don't, it's also going to be very evident. You know, it's been said that time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heals. Sooner or later, false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing have a way of manifesting themselves. So here in the Ark of the Covenant, we not only see that God provided solid spiritual shepherdship for the people, but we also see that the people rejected that. The third thing, the third part of the testimony, what was it? The golden pot with the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and what else? The tablets. Do you realize that had to be a remade tablet? Why? Because when Moses came down from Sinai, what did he see? People worshiping the golden calf. And what did he do? He threw the tablets down and shattered them. God had to make a copy. And every time people looked at the copy, they said, why did we need a copy? Oh, yeah, that's right. We rejected God, and we made this stupid thing that looks like a cow and thought that was going to be our God. That God was going to lead us back to Egypt, right back into bondage. So, again, here in the Ark of the Covenant, we see a study of contrast. We see the goodness of God and the absolute lack of goodness in men. And you know, if we were to leave it there, the Ark of the Covenant would not be very encouraging, would it? It would be, rather, a howling indictment against the fact that if there was ever anyone in the universe who understands that no good deed goes unpunished, it's God himself. But a deeper look at the Ark of the Covenant takes us to a greater truth. Even though we see the goodness of God and the utter failure of man in the Ark of the Covenant, do you know what else we see in the testimony of the Ark of the Covenant? Better, do you know who else we see in the testimony of the Ark of the Covenant? Jesus Christ. Why? What do you mean you see Jesus in there? Well, three things. The pot of manna. What did Jesus say about himself in the Gospel of John chapter 6? He said, I am, what? The bread of life. The one who comes to me will never hunger, and the one who drinks from me will never thirst. What Jesus was basically saying with that feeding of the 5,000, that miracle, was, you know, it wasn't the manna, it wasn't feeding their stomachs that God was trying to communicate to the people. He was pointing to something greater. The bread of life, Jesus Christ, who would come and satisfy the souls and hearts of men. The two tablets that were located in there of the law. Oh, do you remember what the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 1 says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law there, that tablet of the law in the testimony, was a picture of the fact that God would come and walk among us and be the embodiment of that truth. And how about Aaron's rod that budded? Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure that one out. You have a walking stick, dead and dry. And then it comes back to life, not only budding, but producing fruit. A picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the testimony of the ark, when you stop and think about it, is a visualization of a passage of Scripture you're probably familiar with. John 14, 6, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The way, the manna that saw the people of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. Every need along the way was going to be met. The truth, the commandments of God, the only one who ever lived up to those commandments, who lived them out without fault or failure, was Jesus Christ. And Aaron's rod that budded, he's the life. Not just life in the here and now, but eternal life to come. The mystery of the ark becomes into sharp focus when we understand a statement that Jesus made in the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, because in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The ark was a testimony not only of Jesus, but our utter need for Jesus Christ. So here we see that the ark was not only a revelation because of what was in it, but do you realize that the ark also was a revelation because of what was on top of it? Look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim, or angels, of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at 2 ends of it, in one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. But you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now notice, the top of this ark, the lid, was referred to as the mercy seat. And that was an incredibly significant thing for the people of Israel. One day out of the year, the high priest could go into the place known as the Holy of Holies, this place separated from the outer parts of the tabernacle by this immense thick curtain, about 18 inches thick. Woven into this curtain was a picture of this mighty angel with a sword, basically saying, "Don't you even think about coming in here. This is the presence of Holy God." One day out of the year, the high priest could go into this Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of a spotless lamb. He would place the blood of the lamb on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in that place known as the mercy seat for a very important reason. Once a year, an offering had to be made, catch this, for all the sins that had gone unconfessed in Israel, all the ones that had gone without sacrifice in Israel, all the sins that had taken place that people weren't even aware that they had committed in Israel. And boy, you stop and think about that. You know, sometimes I think when I get to heaven, I'm not only going to be grateful for the sins that the Lord has forgiven me, that I've asked Him to forgive me for in life, that He's convicted me of, but I'm also going to be amazed at just how thick I was to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, how oblivious I was to the areas of sin that I committed on a regular basis that were an affront to Almighty God, and yet the blood of Jesus Christ covered them utterly and totally. Interesting. The place where the blood would be applied was called the mercy seat. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the word for mercy seat is the Greek word ilasterion. And the reason I point this out to you is because in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we are told that word, mercy seat, has an awful lot to do with what Jesus has done for you and me. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith." Now, I know that word propitiation sounds like a $5 spiritual word. Do you realize what that word is in Greek? Ilasterion. Jesus was the mercy seat. He was the one who provided you and me totality of forgiveness of sins, the ones we're aware of and the ones we're not even aware of. His blood covered it all. And so this mercy seat, this place of forgiveness, was provided on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now notice something else. There were also, in a sense, protectors of that mercy seat. Two angels, two cherubim, if you will, were to be made of hammered gold. These images, two angels with their wings basically set forward in front of themselves, bowing down, making up this thing that we would call the mercy seat. Why two angels? Why two angels at this spot? Well, I think there's a couple of insights that we can find on this in the New Testament. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, we are told this: "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into." You understand what fascinates angels? It's not the workings of, say, a black hole or a quasar or You know, it isn't necessarily the things that we would tend to think as the greatest mysteries of the universe. The thing that fascinates angels more than anything else is how God could save people like you and me. And the picture of these two angels staring literally with their wings bowed down at this place that would represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ indicates that all of heaven's gaze is focused on the grace of Jesus Christ. Notice one other aspect of this. By the way, how interesting. You can look in this in your own time. In John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene went in and looked inside the tomb after Jesus rose from the dead, how interesting that at either side of the place where they laid him were sitting two angels. The mercy seat fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But notice as well, in verse 21 and 22 of Exodus chapter 25, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give you, and there I will meet with you, and there I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. There I will meet with you. I'm going to meet with you specially there. You're going to hear my voice there. I'm going to speak to you in a way I will speak to you in no other way right there in that place, Israel. Do you understand that that ability to hear the voice of God given to the high priest once a year when he walked into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that spotless lamb on the Day of Atonement, that one opportunity to hear the voice of God. Now, I know some of you are probably referencing Raiders of the Lost Ark right now. Remember Indiana Jones' rival Belloc, who said, "Jones, the Ark is a transmitter for talking to God." Well, in a sense, he's right. Because God would speak to his people from that place in a very special way. But do you realize the same thing's true today? When you and I realize that these earthly things point to a greater heavenly reality. That these things that were hammered out of gold and were physical and tangible are all pictures of a greater spiritual relationship that God offers to you and me in Jesus. When you begin to put all these pieces of the puzzle together, well, maybe a familiar passage of Scripture you've heard in more than one sermon comes into focus for you. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When you and I pray, we fulfill these promises. When you pray and the Lord hears your prayers, do you understand you have been given the same high and holy privilege as the high priest of Israel to come in and not only share your heart with God, but God will share your heart with him, with you. And what a beautiful, beautiful picture of the fact that we have this amazing access where we can come to God not just once a year on a particular day to offer one particular offering, but we can come boldly to the very presence of God and know he receives us with arms wide open, because the one to whom the Ark of the Covenant points, our Lord Jesus Christ, has made that access possible. Mystery of mysteries, how great the Father's love for us, that we can have this kind of access. Have you taken advantage of that today? Lord, thank you that your word is so powerful And Lord, these Old Testament pictures that seem so opaque and mysterious to us, when we take a deep breath and take a moment and take a look at how your word explains the significance, even of something like the Ark of the Covenant, we discover that it's a lot more than just something that fries a bunch of Nazis at the end of a movie. It's a picture of your Son. It's a picture of His holiness. It's a picture of what it means to come to You. It's a picture of Your utter faithfulness and our absolute faithlessness, but it's also a picture of how You desire and long for relationship with us. Lord, my prayer this morning is for those who perhaps have let that relationship grow cold or old or dead or tired, that You would open the eyes of their understanding, their spiritual eyes, to be able to see the awesome privilege we have every time we pray. That it's not just something we do perfunctory or mumbling some words or quoting the words of others, but we get the opportunity to come boldly to You, to say anything literally to You, because You, our great high priest, have made that way open and accessible to us. Oh God, lift our spiritual imagination, infuse it with Your truth, and cause us to be people that just are amazed and in awe that when we speak, You hear our voice, and that You long to speak to us about Your Son and all that He's done. God, my prayer is if there are those here who realize that, yeah, You are faithful, but I'm a total flake, Lord, I pray that they would realize that that sense in their heart isn't You condemning them or shaming them, but You calling them to a saving relationship with You, realizing that that blood of a spotless lamb, Jesus' blood, was shed to pay the price for their sins. And all You ask them to do to receive that offer of forgiveness and grace is to simply put their faith and trust in You. God, I pray they might even pray at this moment, just this simple prayer, Lord, I realize maybe for the first time what Jesus did for me. And I realize how I've treated Your blessings in such a trivial and dismissive manner. I realize I've sinned, Lord, and fallen short of the glory of God. But I believe that Jesus is my mercy seat. I believe He is the one who paid the price for my sins. So please, Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the sanctuary of God. I receive You as my personal Savior this morning, right now, as best I know how. Make me the person You want me to be now, Lord. I receive You, Jesus, as my Lord. God, I pray for those who would pray a prayer along this line, that they would realize that the one who comes to You, You will never cast out. And that when they pray and invite You into their hearts, they are born again through Your Spirit. And they too have this glorious access before You. The arms wide open embrace that You offer to Your people. Oh, thank You, Lord, that if we have these great, great blessings, we need never go through life with the attitude, what has God done for me lately? Oh, Lord, we see in this what You've done for us eternally. Thank You for Your blessings, Lord. Thank You seems so inadequate in light of all You've done, but we do thank You now. In Jesus' name, amen.